Paul's epistle to the Romans and the fifth chapter. We're talking about justification by faith. This began in chapter 3, verse 26, and goes through chapter 5. Paul has been talking about the hope that we have as those who have been justified by faith, that it is a real hope, that those who are justified by faith have the hope of the glory of God's presence. But this brings a very crucial issue to the fore, one that believers have divided over through the years. And that has to do with the security of the believer. We call it the doctrine of eternal security. When you come to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're born into God's family. Can you ever lose that position? Can you ever lose the salvation that you acquired when you came to believe in Jesus Christ? For many years, I was part of a fellowship that taught that you could lose your salvation. That was very unsettling because I did not lead a perfect life then, quite frankly, nor do I now. But we'll talk about then. I used to be concerned. Was I lost for eternity when I sinned? How real was the hope that I had as a believer? I'm promised the hope of glory. But will I ever personally experience it? Or by my lack of faithfulness, will I forfeit that? The section we come to in Romans is one of the most helpful and pointed on that subject that there is anywhere in Scripture. Because Paul wants to drive home the fact that for those who have truly been justified by faith, their hope is a real hope. Their hope is a guaranteed hope. They are assured of the glory of God's presence. Now I realize that some people corrupt this teaching and say, well, that means you can live any way you like, you can do anything you want, because you are a child of God for all eternity. But that fails to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Remember that justification includes everything that God does for us. We get everything in the package. But what happens when we're justified, we are declared righteous by God. But why are we declared righteous by God? That's what justification is. God declares us righteous. It's because, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we came to believe in Jesus Christ, we were made righteous in Christ. The result of that is, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Because of that transformation, we have transformed living. And on one side, I could say, yes, if I've trusted Christ, if I've been born into his family, I am secure for eternity, regardless of what I do. But you know what happened when I came to trust Christ? He transformed my will. I don't want to do the things that I used to do, even though there are times I have a conflict over it. We'll get to this in Romans chapter 7. But the reality of the matter is, there is not the same pleasure in sin over time for the believer that there is for the unbeliever. So Paul has been talking about our hope. And we want to look and see that that hope is secure. It is real. In verse 5, Paul said, hope does not disappoint. What he's talking about is, this is not a hope that will be an illusion for us who have been justified, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Then in verses 6 to 8, he talked about the greatness of God's love in having his Son die for us while we were sinners. When you come down to verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to emphasize the reality of our security, that this hope will not disappoint because the love of God has been demonstrated to us. The summary of the argument of verses 9 and 10 in particular, but encompasses verse 11, if God would do such a wonderful thing for us in love while we were his enemies, there can be no question of what he will do for us now that we are his friends. That's the summary of what he is going to emphasize. In verses 9 and 10, he's going to say basically the same thing with a little different words. So verses 9 and 10 are parallel to one another, conveying the same truth, but in different words, and thus brings a little bit different emphasis to us. Verse 8 for the background, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great demonstration and proof that God loves us is that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You cannot understand the love of God apart from an understanding of personal sin and guilt before God, and of the work of Christ in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. The love of God can be summarized this way. I am a guilty sinner, and God's Son died for me. That is the love of God. God's Son dying for guilty sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more then, begins verse 9. That connects it and builds upon verse 8. That Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Much more then. If he would do that for us while we were sinners, having now been justified by his blood, justification has occurred. This picks up with where we were in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. He's talking now to those and about those who have experienced justification, who have been made righteous in Christ and been declared to be righteous by Almighty God. Having been justified by his blood. And this is parallel to what will be said in the following verse, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. By his blood and through the death of his Son are parallel. They're saying the same thing. I mention this because there are some Christians doing battle today over what is the meaning of the blood of Christ. And my understanding of what the Scripture teaches about the blood is it represents the life. And when someone sheds his blood, he is given his life. So the blood of Christ is a reference to the death of Christ. There is not some mystical significance to the blood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the amount of blood that he shed when he was nailed to the cross. If that were the purpose, there were ways that he could have died that would have resulted in much more blood being shed. Being nailed to the cross did not cause a person to bleed to death. Rather, they suffocated. The point that Christ shed his blood is, he died. And that's proved in this context here by verses 9 and 10. Justified by his blood is a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. That's always the emphasis of Scripture. Without this shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the death of a substitute. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was driving home day after day after day to the Jewish people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the book of Hebrews reminds us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. So all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament did was to remind them daily of their sin, of its penalty, death, and of their need for a substitute. But it took the coming of Jesus Christ to be the substitute that could pay the penalty. So John the Baptist introduced Christ to the nation Israel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Israel should have been prepared for that. Here is a Lamb who can take away sin. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God necessitated the death of one who could be a valid substitute. That's why God became a man, so that he could die and pay the penalty for sin. And so we talk about, in verse 9 of Romans 5, being justified by his blood, by his death in our place. That's the verse that I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what happened when Christ died. And when we come to believe in him, then his work is credited to our account. My sins are taken care of in his death. His righteousness is given to me. So chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans said, having been justified by faith. But faith would not be effective for salvation if there had not been the death of the substitute. Even the Old Testament saints could be saved by faith on the basis of the fact that God had provided the Lamb, his Son, Jesus Christ. And he could forgive them on the basis of the fact the price would be paid to satisfy his righteous demands. Having been justified by his blood, that has occurred. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, you can talk about tenses of salvation, tenses of sanctification. We have been saved in the past. We are being saved in the present. We shall be saved in the future. And we're talking about a future dimension to our salvation now. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall be saved from the presence of sin. And he also looks at the future aspect. We shall be saved when it comes time for the penalty to sin to be paid. There'll come a time when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon fallen, sinful humanity. That is going to be a time of the wrath of God. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 24, we see the wrath of God being poured out. Verse 18 is the background. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's going now. And then it's being realized in verse 24, God giving men over to the lust of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That fallen, sinful humanity is presently experiencing the wrath of God. That wrath has been poured out in giving man over to the domination and control of his own consuming sinful passions. That's why there is no future, so to speak, for us as believers in trying to reform sinful beings, to get them to change their conduct. This is a very example of their wrath. We saw this in chapter 1. But there is also a future dimension of the wrath of God. Sinners are presently under the wrath of God, experiencing a form of that wrath as they're consumed by their own sinfulness. But it is not true, as people say, if there is a hell, this is it. No, there is a hell, and this isn't it. It gets worse from here. And in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. By mankind's continual persistence in sin and refusal to submit to God and turn from their sin, they are storing up a treasure of wrath. And that will be unleashed on them at a future day, and when God judges the world for sin. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Here Paul is addressing believers, and he says, for God has not destined us for wrath. Glory is the destiny of believers, as we've seen in Romans 5. Not wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Salvation is obtained through Christ. He's the one who died for us. And the future aspect of our salvation has been secured for us in and through the death of Christ. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me pick up in the middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the day of wrath that we're looking forward to, when he will pour out his wrath upon sinful men. The result will be eternal destruction. And what does eternal destruction mean? And the significance of it over in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. Here speaking of the unbeliever, the one who does not come to justification by faith in Christ. Romans 14:10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. You see, there are terms multiplied here to drive home the awfulness of this. I can understand when people say, if there is a hell, this must be it, when they're going through something terrible. And they say, I can't imagine anything worse. That may be so, but there is something worse, almost indescribable in its awfulness. The wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. For those who worship the beast, his image, whoever receives his mark. That's eternal destruction. That is not annihilation. Annihilation would be a blessing, but it is endless torment to a depth and a degree that we cannot conceive of in this life. And that goes on day and night without one second of relief for the hundreds and billions and trillions and on and on and on through eternity. Now, that's what he's talking about when he talks about having been delivered from the wrath of God. And we shall be delivered from the wrath of God in Romans chapter 5. You know, we as believers should not tire of talking about sin and should not tire of talking about hell. Because those great facts put the wonder of our salvation in more clear perspective. That my salvation has saved me from the wrath to come. I deserve it. People say, I can't imagine that a loving God would allow people to be tormented forever and ever, day and night, no rest. That's awful. It is. But you know why we can't conceive of God doing that? We don't have God's perspective of sin. I don't see sin as bad as God sees it. I don't see sinners as vile as God says they are. So the problem is not that there is a hell to which people will be sentenced for eternity. The problem is my inability to face the reality of sin and the punishment that it deserves. But I have been spared from the wrath to come. Because I'm better than someone else? No. Every bit as vile as the vilest sinner. But because Christ paid my penalty. So when we talk about Christ dying on the cross, we begin to get some conception of the greatness of his work in redeeming us. Come back to Romans chapter 5. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no way to escape the future hell except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. But he is adequate for everyone who will. And how many ways do you need? One. That's all that's needed. As long as it's adequate for everyone who wants to be saved, why do we need 30 ways to be saved? If this building is on fire and there is one large exit and it's adequate for everyone to leave, should we sit in the midst of the burning building talking about the value of having 42 smaller exits? Well, maybe you will. I think I'll go out through the one that's adequate. And we could say, well, those who perished, perished. Not because there was an adequate exit. because there was not interest in availing themselves of that exit. They would have rather done the designing. And that's what they're saying to God. I'm not satisfied that God is God. I would like to be God and make that decision. But obviously that cannot be. Verse 10, Romans 5. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, follow each of the statements here. And he's building. If this is true, then the other is the logical follow through. If while we were enemies, and remember, we've been called helpless and ungodly up in verse 6. We've been called sinners in verse 8. Now we are being called enemies. So we're not just passive in our condition. Helpless, ungodly sinners. But we are the enemies of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 30 said we were haters of God. That's what a sinner is. He hates God. He's the enemy of God. This is not new truth. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There are no neutral people. There are no people in between. There are the friends of God and there are the enemies of God. You say, well, I don't know that I'm the friend of God, but I'm certainly not his enemy. If you don't love him, you hate him. It is a black and white issue. There is no middle ground. We are the enemies of God. Now, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, we've brought a new word in, reconcile. Romans gives you a thorough theological lesson. We've seen propitiation, redemption, justification. Here we see reconciliation. We do things like reconcile our bank statement, right? You get your statement in the mail, and this is supposed to tell you reality. This is what is. And then you go through your checkbook and reconcile it to make sure everything is in line. What has happened is God has brought us into line, if you will. He's brought us into right relationship with himself. Those who were his enemies have become his friends. He justified us. So he brought us into a relationship of peace. This is saying the same thing as verse 1 said. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. We have been brought into right relationship with God. We who were the enemies of God have been made the friends of God. Now, if while we were enemies, God worked to reconcile us and bring us into a relationship of friendship, then much more, having been reconciled, the reconciliation has taken place. We've been justified by faith. Reconciliation was through the death of his Son. You get the idea. Paul continually emphasizes that. Through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ. Keeps drawing that back to our attention. Having been reconciled through the death of his Son, we shall be saved by his life. If God would have his Son die for us when we were his enemies, how much more do we expect that he will care for us now that we are his friends and his Son, our Savior, is alive? We share in his resurrected life. That's a guarantee of our security. It's a settled matter. If God would have his Son die for us to reconcile us when we were enemies, now that we have experienced his redemption, can there be any question that his resurrected Son and our relationship with him in his resurrected life is an assurance that we shall be brought to glory in his presence? By his life, I take it, is a reference to the resurrected life of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So that's the assurance. The resurrection of Christ and his life after death is the assurance that I shall have life for eternity. Chapter 6, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Our association with him is not just in his death, but we are identified with him in his resurrection as well. And we'll get into that in the first part of Romans chapter 6. But that connection with him in his death that has been stressed through this section on justification now is linked to being associated with him in his resurrection. And he'll go on from chapter 5 to develop that fully in chapter 6. Over in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God would have his son die for us, in Romans 5, die for us while we're enemies, wouldn't it be expected that now he's going to bestow upon us everything? Now that we're his children and his friends, what do you do for your enemy? Compare that what you do with your friend, with your child. Now you're willing to do something for an enemy, you're much more willing to do it for the one who is your friend or your own child. And that's what God is saying. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same kind of argument. When we were dead, we were made alive through the death of Christ. And now we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenlies. Am I not assured of glory? Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. We've been identified with Christ in his death. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, I've been brought into an inseparable relationship in resurrection with Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That inseparable joining of his death and his resurrected life, of our dying with him and our sharing in his resurrected life. Romans chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's able to save us to the uttermost. We are eternally secure, not because of our faithfulness, but because of his. Not because of what we do, but because of what he has done and our relationship to him, back in Romans chapter 5. So that's been an elaboration of the first part of verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. This is not a passing illusion, the hope of glory. No, it is a settled, assured promise because of what God has done for us in his Son and our relationship to him. Now verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not only this, not only will we be saved from future wrath. That's the connection. At the end of verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Talking about being saved in parallel from the end of verse 9, from the wrath of God. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And not only this, but we also exult in God. Not only do we have that confidence, settled security about the future, but we have a present, overflowing rejoicing in our relationship now with our God. Before we were his enemies, we were ungodly sinners, helpless and hopeless. But now we have overflowing joy in our new relationship as his friends. As his lovers, if you will, a relationship of intimacy and oneness with Almighty God. That brings overflowing joy into our life. So my salvation is not limited to what has happened in the past. It is not limited to what is going to happen in the future. But there is the present, ongoing experience of his overflowing joy in my life. Remember, the word exalt means to have overflowing joy. Great rejoicing. In verse 2, we exalt in hope. The last part of verse 2, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we also exalt in our tribulations. That's a present experience because of how they prepare us for glory and sharpen our focus. And now in verse 11, we exalt in God. That's the basis and foundation of it all. We have a relationship with Almighty God. The eternal God is my heavenly Father. He has brought me into a relationship of friendship, of sonship with him. What a cause of unspeakable joy. What greater treasure could they be? You know, you watch somebody who's won a lottery. I saw on the news the other night. Those people were bubbly. You say, well, who wouldn't? I mean, if I had won $7 million, I'd probably be down in the Caribbean vacationing. But you know, it doesn't compare with the overwhelming joy of knowing the living God, of now being His friend, of having a relationship of intimacy with Him. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're constantly brought back to reality. It's only through Jesus Christ and what He has done, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have a great joy, an overflowing joy, because we have been reconciled by the work of Christ. We've been brought into a relationship from being enemies to now being one of friends. Christ has done it all. Reconciliation. The enemies have been made the friends. The haters of God have become the lovers of God because of His love. You know, Paul's the only one in the New Testament who talks about this doctrine and uses this word reconciliation. He uses it several times. Look at a couple of other passages as we draw to a close just to see more of a complete picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul talks about the love of Christ that controls us. Because one died for all, therefore all died. Same kind of context we have in Romans. The death of Christ that brings life. Then come down, verse 17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. God transforms our lives, makes us new people. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That emphasis. God is the initiator, always in reconciliation. It is God who has reconciled us, and it is all accomplished through Christ. Now you know, and He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is not only something that happened to us and for us, but it is something that has been entrusted to us. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Well, I think it's obvious. Christ has died. Reconciliation is through Christ. Verse 18 is made clear. But now we have been entrusted with the ministry of telling others how they can be reconciled to God. God has entrusted us the gospel that we're studying in the book of Romans. Namely, verse 19, this is the message. You better know it. You're going to be called to give an account someday before God for your faithfulness in carrying out the ministry He's given you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 18, He reconciled us. Verse 19, He reconciled the world. That does not mean that everybody in the world is saved. We've seen that in Romans. That is not the case. We've seen that in the passages on the wrath of God. Some are going to experience the wrath of God, but the provision of reconciliation is for the world. The death of Christ is adequate and sufficient for everyone, but it is only efficient for those who come to believe in Jesus Christ. Reconciling the world to Himself. What does that mean, reconciling? Not counting their trespasses against them. That's it. I am no longer accounted as a sinner, guilty for my sin. Why? The penalty was paid in Christ. He's not counting my trespasses against me. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Very important. As the servants of the living Christ, that we know what our responsibility and ministry really is. It's very simple. God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. He has told us to go and share with lost, vile, wretched, God-hating sinners that reconciliation has been accomplished through the death of Christ. And if they'll believe in Him, they will be reconciled to the living God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents another. An ambassador of the United States in another country is the representative of the President of the United States to that country. He is there to personally represent the president, to do the president's bidding. He stands, if you will, in the place of our president in that country. Now here, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What an awesome, awesome responsibility and privilege. that when I stand and share with someone the gospel of Christ and encourage them, beg them, if you will, urge them to be reconciled to Christ, I stand as God's spokesman. I stand in the presence of Christ. It's just as though Jesus Christ himself were standing there conveying that message. It's just as much God's word to them. You know, we need to remind ourselves of who we are. We talk about the ministry of reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation. But this becomes very personal. This is to be what life is about for me. I'm an ambassador. If an ambassador is there and he's giving forth his own ideas, well, the president has this idea on disarmament. Let me tell you what I think ought to be done. And here's the way we ought to handle it. He gave me a plan, but I've discarded it because I think this is a better plan. You say he's not fit to be an ambassador. He's no longer really functioning as an ambassador. I need to realize I stand in the presence of Christ. You stand in the presence of Christ before a fallen, lost world. You are God's personal representative to them. And you have no right, no authority to alter, change, or hide the message. I've sometimes seen situations on the news, as I'm sure you have, where our ambassador is going into a meeting. And I must say, I put myself in his position. I say, I bet he wishes he didn't have to do this. I'll bet he's sweating on the inside. But you know what? He still has to do it. It's his job. He's not fit to be an ambassador if he won't faithfully represent his president in the difficult settings. That's when he's really doing his job. And you think about that. When you're out through the week in the midst of that vile, filthy, God-hating world, working in that environment where you say, Lord, I don't think I can take it any longer, the filth that's here. Then you remind yourself of 2 Corinthians 5. You've been placed in a difficult situation, not because it's pleasant, but because God wants a representative there. A representative there to let it be known reconciliation has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. But it can only be effective in their life personally when they come to believe in the Savior. So the message of reconciliation concludes the chapter. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I have to see myself everywhere I go. That's what I am. I'm an ambassador. I'm here to represent God, to share his message with this person. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation for fallen creation occurs through Christ, and that includes all things. And just a word here, things on earth and things in heaven. Hebrews 2 tells us there is no reconciliation provided for fallen angels. We can't be talking about demonic beings here, because Christ did not become an angel. The redemption he accomplished is limited to the realm of humanity. I tell you, what he's talking about here is what will be developed in Romans chapter 8. Things in heaven and things on earth encompasses all things. The creation. All creation groans toward the time, Romans 8, when we will be unveiled as the sons of God. Then the curse will be lifted from the creation. That is made possible through the death of Christ. So things in heaven, the heavenlies, if you will, the stellar heavens, all things associated with God's creation and the human realm in the physical dimension are encompassed in the reconciling work of Christ. That's the point here. That's why there'll come a time when the curse will be lifted from the creation and we'll see the great blessing of God. Ephesians chapter 2 is an interesting passage because it tells us not only we've been reconciled to God, but we've been reconciled to one another. In Ephesians 2:16, with the conflict here in Ephesians 2 is Jew and Gentile. And the enmity and the barrier between the Jew and Gentile. Verse 16. He wants to make the two at the end of verse 15 into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the enmity between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and now he reconciles Jew and Gentile together in one body to himself. It's an added dimension here. There is enmity not only between sinful men and God, but there's enmity between sinful men and sinful men. And here you see the racial enmity between Jew and Gentile. But reconciliation takes place when they are reconciled to God, they are reconciled to one another. 1 John talks about it in the relationship of fellowship. We have fellowship. We share in common. We are brought together in a relationship of oneness with one another because of our fellowship with God. This is a solution to mankind's problems. That's why I don't get involved in racial issues primarily. But I do get involved because the biggest thing you can do to resolve racial problems is to bring men into a relationship of reconciliation. But that necessitates bringing the message of reconciliation to fallen man. When they are reconciled to God, they are reconciled to one another because they are brought together in one body with one purpose. We have a glorious settled hope. If you've come to believe in Christ, you can be sure you're destined for glory. That cannot change. That will not change. It was guaranteed when you were justified by faith, you were assured the hope of glory. Because he reconciled us while we were sinners. Now that we share in his resurrected life as his friends, you can expect he'll make every provision for you. And we have the overflowing joy that comes from living in this personal relationship with God. The ministry he's given to us, carry this truth to every lost, fallen sinner you come in contact with. See yourself wherever you are, whatever you're doing, as first and foremost the representative of Jesus Christ. That I am here standing in the presence of Christ himself. He is not here personally and bodily, but he has placed me here personally and bodily to represent him, to share with this person on this occasion the glorious message that the Son of God has paid in full the penalty for sin. And if you will believe in him, you can have forgiveness for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Father, again, we lift our hearts and say thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Unworthy, undeserving, yet, Lord, you loved us. Your Son died for us. There can be no question about the greatness of your love. Lord, thank you for the security that we have, that now that we are your children, that we are your friends, we have a settled destiny, eternity in your presence. Lord, what overwhelming joy floods our souls as we realize again and again the joy of our relationship with you. What an honor to stand in your presence, ambassadors of Almighty God, to share with others the message of reconciliation. Lord, give us holy boldness to be faithful ambassadors in the difficult places, in the easy places. May we share accurately and clearly the message of reconciliation, that through the gracious ministry of the Spirit, many men, women, and young people might come to know the forgiveness that is found by faith in your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.